I live with being haunted. I thought I would use the word that I was disturbed, but you already know that I'm disturbed. Until I pen a message, I'm in turmoil. I sleep more restlessly. Dreams disturb. It's a glimpse into the mystery that I, by vocation, by what I do, must live with and experience this continually. I mean, do you ever think about this? And this is true. I confess this morning that there are times I just want to stop in the middle of my sermon and I just want to scream, "What are you people doing here listening to me?" I was just, Sherry, wait a minute. The next line in this is, okay, the cat's out of the bag. And if you're going to be honest, there are times you'd like to interrupt me saying, "What am I doing here listening to you?" I understand that. Thank you, Brogan. I don't just stand here and read God's word to you or the Bible. That doesn't just happen in a morning message. The texts of the Old and New Testament are authoritative in our community, but when I sermonize, I reflect a long time without sometimes even mentioning the Bible. Current statistics, pictures on the screen, video, story, pull us into the soil and the smells and the signs in the text. I seek to push Scripture into the 21st century. I hope to be biblically faithful while currently relevant. I want to speak to our heads the way we think while sticking the Holy Spirit knife straight through our hearts. I want to convict while comforting. I attempt to give a passage within a book the freedom to say what it says among us while recognizing jumping 2,000 or 4,000 years from the pages of the Bible to our political biases and Western Enlightenment blindness needs the complete work of the Holy Spirit of God. And notice I use those words, Enlightenment blindness. I choose words specifically. We're approaching Advent, the birth of Jesus. Today, I begin preparing for the first Advent service, Thanksgiving weekend, where we will hear again that Mary wrapped Jesus in cloth and placed him in a manger because no vacancies flashed all over Bethlehem. And then Martin Luther gives us that poetic picture that the swaddling clothes that Jesus was wrapped in, that's the scriptures, the message. And he's placed in the manger, in the swaddling clothes, and the manger is the church. And the church is the place where he's preached through the scriptures so we can come to know the baby of Bethlehem, who becomes the crucified Messiah and the risen Christ. John the Baptist in this picture. This is just John the Baptist from the Grunewald crucifixion. He gives the same mystery. The open Bible in John's hand, his left hand. The written scriptures, the swaddling clothes, the fingers that's pointing. He's pointing to Christ on the cross. And as he points to Christ on the cross, he's preaching, but all of that is to, as a means to get us to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Jesus' head hangs, I just read this yesterday, hangs, looking down to the earth, but his hands are uplifted, pinned upward to the heavens, to the glory of God. The Latin words off to the in between John's finger and his head is, "He must increase and I must decrease." The long pointing finger is the preaching, and both of those take us to the salvation of life, joy, and peace where they're found, which is in the incarnate crucified Christ. It's where we have to get into the meaning of life and what it's all about. We have a picture in our text this morning of Paul, who's transformed by this message, by Jesus, that John is pointing to right there. And Paul is committed to dialogue about the Jesus from the Scriptures. He is. And he's bold in his reasoning, and it gets him in trouble. It gets him persecuted. He's always on the run. The Jews in Thessalonica, they turn on him. They misrepresent him, attempt to lay their hands on him. So Paul escapes, but his boldness continues. He goes to Berea, and he starts all over. Paul must have been put on the 10 most wanted list, because you understand that the Thessalonians, they get word that he's got a hearing over in Berea. And so they march 50 miles there to stop him in Berea. But Paul is not going to shut up. He's bold. Or we could say, bold he is, like Yoda. First, I want to say that Paul is committed, get this, in body. In body. What I mean, the body, our physical bodies. Paul had a message to share, and he pushed through bodily infirmities and pain to dialogue a new context with those needing to hear about Christ. We often overlook this aspect of Paul's life. He gets severely flogged. He gets thrown in jail. He's released from prison in Philippi, and then he leaves, and he travels the Via Ignatia, which is a highway that the Romans built. It's 700 miles long. That's laid with slabs of stone, and the road is 15 to 20 feet wide all the way down. Paul travels 35 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. From there, he hiked another 30 miles to Apollonia, and then he hoofed it 33 miles to Thessalonica. He gets beaten and thrown in a filthy cell where he has to sit in his own feces. And he's released, and then he walks 100 miles in 3 days. Think about that. He is committed to dialogue with others about Christ. Paul was so enthusiastic about Jesus, he pushed through bodily inconveniences. Carrie Strug was an American gymnast in 1996 Atlanta Olympics. And her coach was Bella Caroli, who we all know was known for extreme high physical demands and discipline he placed on athletes. Russia was over a decade been dominating the event. In 1996, all the experts said the team gold would go to Romania or Russia. But with only the vault competition left, U.S. was in the lead, and we only needed a 9.4 in the vault to win the gold, to steal it. One gymnast, the second to the last, she couldn't stick her landing. A couple times she tried. And then Carrie Strugs stepped up, and her first attempt left her on the mat with two torn ligaments in her ankle. I listened to a 2019 interview that she told. In it, she said that Caroli just came up to her and just said, "You can do it, Carrie." And she said, "I think it's interesting that it all came down to this such crucial moment, and he just didn't talk about anything about vaulting. He just said, "You can do it." And she said, "What I took was, I knew I could do it. I've been training. I was disciplined. I'd gone through everything that needed to be done. He didn't tell me to do it. He just said, 'You can do it.'" She says, "That's what I tell my toddlers and my elementary kids. Just, you can do it. You can step up to the plate and hit the ball. You can do well in this competition." And with all eyes on her, she sprinted to the vault, did those magical twists and turns and flips in the air, and she stuck the landing in tears. She immediately pulled up her wounded foot, and she hopped north, south, east, and west to face the crowd before collapsing in pain on the mat. And then Caroli carried her out of the facility to a standing ovation. And we won the gold. Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians, he would use this image of striking a blow to his body and making it his slave, so that after he had preached to others, he would not be disqualified for the prize. Paul was committed in his body. Emerson said, "Nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm." We could say, "Nothing ever was greatly achieved without discipline." Swindoll describes what's going on inside of Paul's body is a throbbing, compelling, positive drive that can't be silenced until it's satisfied. He was committed in his body. What about us? It's the question. Secondly, he's committed in approach. He is committed to connections and he's committed to strenuous thinking. Connections and strenuous thinking. Paul makes his way to the synagogue in Thessalonica and Berea. Synagogue attenders would believe the Hebrew and the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul, you see, he wants to connect. When I say that, my question for you is, who does God want you to connect with? Who's he brought into your life? You know you need to connect and you resist it. And who do you need to connect with? They may not understand the Old Testament texts in Thessalonica and Berea that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus, but it's out of that place of connection that Paul reasons with them. The dialogue and reasoning looks and is different in other cultural contexts. Next week we'll look at Athens. It's totally different. The Thessalonians were the tougher group, and then we get this pile of words that tell us what Paul was up to. He reasoned with them. Verse 2, he explained and proved, which is like the opening up of the mind, like you're opening up a can with a can opener to open it up to get inside. He proclaimed in verse 3. He persuaded in verse 4. Paul is not just quoting Bible verses. Even though the Thessalonians believe the Hebrew scriptures, he's thinking about what they mean. What they mean in this context for this people who don't believe in Christ. If they didn't believe or care about the scriptures, it would be destructive for Paul to force that issue. He would have to look for other ways to get inside their thinking process. And I need to say, Bible quoting in our cultural context tends to be destructive to just having a conversation about Christ. We need to be saturated with what we believe, and it just needs to come out in conversation to where this person is. Here, Paul reasons from or out of the scriptures, as it says in verse 2. He's not trying to stir up their emotions so their minds are set aside. He is pushing them to think critically about the faith. Critically about the faith. You know, a sore body is a good feeling after a long hike or a day of digging rocks out of Ephrata soil. We could star in those moments in the Progressive insurance commercials. You know what I'm talking about. How not to become your parents. The trainer says it just takes practice. And then some 30 to 40 something guy goes to sit down, and he just grunts and groans to get down to the chair. And the trainer in disgust says, "Did you hear that? It's a constant battle." Well, Paul is working on their minds. He's stretching their thinking. He's making them strain in thought. This kind of thinking is a digging rocks out of Ephrata soil, making me tired kind of thinking, when the mind groans when it finally gets to sit down and rest. There's a great book by a philosopher, Mortimer Adler, and it's called How to Read a Book. I used to make my 9th and 10th graders read it when I taught. Bethel, I think you had to read portions of that book. It's very good. He tells us that a good book makes our minds sweat. This is language. He pontificates about reading books that are beyond our ability to understand them. It's like a shoe. It's underneath your bed, and it's at the very center of a king-size bed. And you lie on the floor, and you try to reach for that shoe, and you're going under, and you're stretching to get to the shoe, and you can feel the shoelace, but you can't get your fingers on it. Or it's like that piece of paper that slipped behind a piano that's up against the wall, and the piano weighs like 20 billion tons. And you don't want to move the piano, but you need that paper. And so you're reaching behind there trying to get, but you can't get it. And you're stretching. And so you go and do what I do. You get one of those old, great metal hangers. And you stretch it out and you use the hook of it to pull that thing out. Paul is stretching the thinking of the listeners. The Bereans are said to be of more noble character because they received Paul's message and then examined the scriptures every day to see if Paul was speaking the truth. The word examined is used of judicial investigation. Pilate and Herod examined Jesus to determine if he was guilty or innocent in Luke's gospel in chapter 24. The process is filled with questioning and dialogue, back and forth. There's like a relationship going on. And Paul is committed to finding the right approach in each context so he can connect with people and dialogue with them about what matters. Who do we need to connect with? How can we bring Christ up into the conversation? What questions could we ask to help stretch our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our students, their thinking and their imagination? Thirdly, Paul is committed in politics. Let me meddle. I find it interesting that there is a word here. Politarchus. Politarchus. You hear the word politics in that? Politarchus. It's used in verse 6 that gets translated the city officials. Thessalonica was a city that was free and it was self-ruled, and they had five city officials, the Politarchus. This is the only place, right here, in all of ancient literature that this word is used. The only place. For a time, those seeking to discredit the reliability of the scriptures, which has more manuscript evidence than any ancient book that we have, they would point to this word at times and say, this word, we don't even, where's Luke getting this? It's nowhere. It's nowhere in all of literature. He didn't know what he was talking about. But now we have 19 inscriptions of this word, most in the Macedonia area where Thessalonica was. Five of them speak directly about Macedonia or about Thessalonica. Luke was spot on in his research telling this story. It points to the trustworthiness of these ancient documents that just keep pointing us to Jesus. And so Luke reports that jealous Jews went to the market. And they got rabble-rousers to start this riot. And they tried to find Paul and Silas, but they couldn't, so they snatched up Jason, who was housing Paul and Silas. And they took him before the Politarchus. And their line of reasoning was they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. There's another king besides Caesar. Do you feel the politics of that? People here even go global in their hyperbole. They're turning the world upside down. They have caused trouble all over the world. Let us realize that our Christian thinking and our Christian reasoning, our allowing the scriptural message pointing to Jesus having died, risen, and enthroned, that is political, whether we like it or not. It is political because, as the great Anglican pastor John Stott, the late pastor and theologian, said, on the one hand, as a Christian people, we are called to be conscientious and law-abiding citizens, not revolutionaries. We're not called to be revolutionaries. On the other hand, the kingship of Jesus has unavoidable political implications, since as his, Jesus's loyal subjects, we must refuse to give any ruler or ideology the supreme homage of obedience, total obedience, which are due to Jesus alone. That's the gospel. If a person approaches us and asks us this question, so where do your loyalties lie? Where do your loyalties lie? Can we or would we change the word loyalties to loyalty and substitute the word where to who? Making the question, so who gets your loyalty? Answer, Jesus Christ. Treason was a serious indictment. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians after his visit, and we confess often on Sunday, I'll ask you to repeat after me, Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ is coming again. That's the ancient confession. Paul wrote about this in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about how when he was in Thessalonica, the passage we just read, he taught about Jesus coming like a thief in the night, and he would show up with power and he'd reveal his kingship. And they are to hold on to this teaching, he said. Hold on to it. These kinds of thoughts could be construed as treason. Jesus is king. Caesar's king. But that's not what Paul was saying. There is no king but Caesar. Paul would say Jesus is king. And they aren't that far off in their accusation. Think about the Christmas story. We're coming up on that time. Gabriel told Mary that her son would be great and he'd be called the Most High, and the Lord would give him the throne of David, and he would reign forever, and his kingdom would never end. And Jesus enters the world as a baby of an ostracized teenager, expected of promiscuity. And the whole post-birth scenario is a political conflict over who's the real ruler and king. They go to Bethlehem because Caesar issued a decree to the entire Roman world. And then they flee as immigrants into Egypt because Caesar's after the baby. Who's the real king? Thessalonica had an active empirical cult that helped give it power and helped give it status. They would slam the brakes on any talk of another king besides Caesar. They didn't want that privilege given to them taken away. Again, who gets our loyalty? Singular. Paul answered that question, and he suffered for it. Finally, Paul was committed to Jesus Christ. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures about Christ. The Scriptures pointed the way to Jesus. The Scriptures don't save us. Jesus saves us. The Scriptures are a means to get us to Jesus. They're a highway to get us to Christ. Like John's preaching finger that points to Jesus, Paul unpacked that message while gazing at Christ. Paul illustrated, he argued, he dialogued, he critically thought about the Scriptures that the Messiah of Isaiah 53 had to suffer and die. He had to rise from the dead. He's the Messiah that was promised to the whole world through the Jewish people. The Bible is a living text by the Spirit of God because it points us to the Savior Jesus. I think of a religion class that I took in college. It was done by Dr. Harold Shelley, and it was done European style. There were only 8 of us in the class, and we sat in the circle and we read classic texts about how to understand the nature of religious experience across culture and religious traditions. We read Sacred Canopy and The Sacred and the Profane, and there was 4 or 5 texts we read, and we just talk about them. In that class, Harold told a story about his visit to a communist country in the 1970s. I'll never forget this. He worshiped in quietness one Sunday underground with the church. He and his host showed up for the gathering well over an hour before the service started. They were committed in body. You would have been here this morning at 7:30. They sat in silence with a home church packed with people. They all had a pen and they all had a paper. A person stood up in front and was reading slowly from one of the Gospels. In the beginning was the Word, comma. The Word was with God, comma. The Word was God, period. The Word was with God in the beginning, period. They were copying it all down. On and on the leader read, and the people frantically wrote down the text because none of them possessed the living written Word that pointed to the Word in flesh. Not one of them. It was one of the most sacred moments of Harold's life. These texts point to Jesus, and Jesus sets Paul's heart on fire, and Paul's life was a Jesus-only Jesus life. And Paul's life was a picture of an upside-down life compared to the values, thoughts, and vision of the world. We're going to do another Weekend in the Word next fall. I mean, we have Jim Edwards coming in February from Whitworth, but Dave Crump is a person I'm hoping will be coming in the fall. He's retired now, living in Montana, former professor of New Testament at Calvin University. Did his PhD at Glasgow in Scotland. He talks about contraries, being a contrarian, and he gives this picture. Various Native American tribes thought fondly of contrarians. Get the picture. We're talking about Native Americans. The Dakota Sioux called this person a Hioka. A Hioka. My question for us this morning, are we Hioka people? Contrarians vowed to do everything backwards. The Hioka. They rode their horses backward in the field, and they even rode their horses backwards into war. They said goodbye instead of saying hello, and hello instead of saying goodbye. They used dirt to bathe with instead of soap. They stripped in the cold and wore too much clothes in the heat. Cried in happiness, laughed in sadness, and Crump wrote this. He said, there was especially powerful medicine attached to the contrary Hioka because of the extreme difficulty and tremendous act of willpower required to maintain such a strenuous lifestyle. It's bizarre. Well, the gospel entered the Dakota Sioux of Minnesota. And there was much injustice and daily struggle and suffering among all those people. One man, Kaduza, was straining in his mind to think through, what does it mean for Dakota to follow Jesus? One of his people. And he realized there was a picture that they had within their own culture. The gospel is flexible. I preached about that last week. And it gets applied and it pushes back and it applies in every group around the world. And he found a connection, and he describes the contrary Hioka when he writes this. Jesus is like a Hioka. Jesus loved when others hated. He was tender when others were hard. He was hard when others were soft. He was silent when others chattered. This is the way, a new way of being. It is to be a Hioka in the world. It is to be a contrary to the world, to do the opposite of what the world expects. When they expect you to spit hatred, you forgive. There is a new way of being human, the Hioka way, the way of the contrary who goes contrary to the way of the world, and the cross is its sign. The cross is the symbol of the Hayoka way. That's profound. Paul was a contrarian who walked the Hayoka way. He was committed in body. He was committed in approach like Kedusa. He thought about the connection points with people so he could make an impact and unpack the nuances of the good news in their context. Paul was committed in politics. He had a loyalty, not to America, not to Germany, to the kingdom of God that was coming in all of those groups and starting to come, and he wanted to be a part of that. The way of the Hayoka is a new way of seeing the world and who is at its center. And Paul was committed in the relationship to Jesus Christ because the scriptures point to him, while his resurrection affirms and confirms that in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Period. Have you written that down this morning? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.